Good morning.
Good morning.
You look around the Church of God movement, how many of you have ever thought, can this be the Church of God? You see all the splits and divisions. You see people with their own pet doctrines come along. You see people who claim to be apostles, who claim to be prophets, who claim to be some kind of specially anointed watchman or something to that effect. And you see all of these problems that emerge. You see people that can't get along with people. You see party spirit. All of these things. We could go down a long list of things we see in the Church of God movement. And, of course, you see it in other churches as well. You see it in all kinds of institutions throughout this world, those same things. And sometimes perhaps we think if we could only have the apostles here once again, the real ones, not the false ones. But when I look at what the apostles had, in fact, you know, they left us a collection of booklets. You want to call them that? We call them books or epistles, but really the New Testament is a collection of apostolic booklets. And they tell us an awful lot about what the apostolic church was really like. And when I look at it very carefully, for example, when I read the book of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the book of Jude, or the epistles of Peter or John, I see in the book of Acts, I see that they had the same problems, maybe a variation, but the same problems essentially that we have. They had people claiming apostolic authority who didn't really have it. They had people claiming to be prophets who really weren't prophets. They had people with their special doctrines, their secret doctrines that came along, they wanted to introduce to the congregations, the resurrection is already past, things like that. And it was, so there's really no difference. There may have been difference as far as the particulars were concerned, but you see the same thing in the apostolic church that you see in the Church of God today. And you know, I've noticed this year. Oh, I first noticed it years ago, and thought about it. And that is, had it not been for all those problems in the apostolic church, we wouldn't have much of a New Testament, because a great deal of the New Testament is actually a response to problems in the church. Not only did they have problems among the brethren, but they also had problems from the world. They had problems of persecution, or problems arising from persecution. They had apostasy and an inclination on the part of some to move back into the world because of the pressures they were facing from the world. So all of these things and more are addressed in these apostolic booklets, if you want to look at it that way. And today I'd like to take a look, just an overview, certainly not by any stretch of the imagination, a thorough exposition, but an overview of the book of Hebrews. Because we have in it some very, very important things. It's a theological exposition of the Old Testament, really. It's a theological exposition of the Old Testament. And the truth is, it is impossible to understand this book without a good, thorough understanding of the Old Testament. If you know nothing of the promises given to Abraham, if you know nothing of how those promises unfolded progressively throughout the course of Israel's history, and, for example, the days of Moses and the giving of the law, and the establishment of the priesthood and the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, and all of the other things that go along with it, if you don't have a good understanding of that, then there's no way you can understand the book of Hebrews. Now, we're not going into all the details on that, but I do want to point out that there was a major problem in the backdrop. The writer, whether it was Paul or someone else, my personal opinion is that the primary writer may not have been Paul, but I think Paul was involved. I think he was in some way involved. Perhaps one of his associates was the primary writer. But if you read through the book of Hebrews, you notice that some of those statements there sound just like Paul. The same style that's used in his epistles and the same concepts emerge there. So I think Paul was most likely involved, but he may not have been the primary author. In any case, that's an aside. There was a problem in the backdrop. The writer didn't just decide one day that it was time for a new booklet to make a new offer to send to the mailing list. No, he was writing to people, and it becomes very obvious. These were Messianic Jews. These were believing Jews. He's writing, that's why it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews, writing to them because a problem had developed, a serious one. As you read through the book of Hebrews, you will notice all of these powerful admonitions regarding steadfastness, remaining true to the faith, not falling away, not falling back to perdition, not returning to the life that you led before. All of these admonitions against apostasy, that tells me that there were people in this community that the writer is addressing who were at least on the verge of apostatizing, of going back into whatever they came out of, and of leaving the faith. Now, that's basically the conclusion I'm going to come to, but I'd like to look at some of the details of that, and I think that comes clear in when you look at the context itself. What was it particularly that they were faced with that was resulting in some of them at least on the verge of falling away? And keep in mind that some of our favorite texts, for example, in Hebrews 10, when we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, belongs in this overall context. So I'd like to begin. Let's just begin, first of all, before we get too far into that, into the background, I'd like to start off there in chapter 1 and verse 1 and show how, why, or at least what the writer says about Christ. He starts off presenting a very powerful case for, this is what scholars would call a high Christology. He presents Christ as being far above everything else that is important to the Jewish people. He's far above the angels. He's far above Abraham, far above, far greater than Moses and the law. He's far greater than the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifice and so on. He develops this theme throughout. But let's see how he starts off here in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Notice it says various times and in various ways. One of the ways in which he spoke to the prophets, to the fathers of old, was through an agency, a special agency called angels. Through angels. Remember, angels appeared to Abraham. Angels went down into Sodom. Angels are described in the book of Job, in the book of Daniel. Angels are clearly involved there. Gabriel came to Daniel. He spoke of the princes and of the chief princes, of those principalities and powers involved behind the scenes in the kingdoms of this world. And so we see angels all over the place in the Old Testament. Also, it's important to consider the fact that once the Jews went into Babylon, that this angelology developed. And what we see on the other side of the Babylonian captivity, what we see emerging from the intertestamental period, is a lot of literature that has a very, very rich, I guess you could say, and not necessarily altogether true, but an angelology where they had whole lists of angels named, and some of the major players were named, not only Gabriel and Michael, but Raphael and many others of the angels. And they spoke of an angelic hierarchy and all of these things. But the point is here, is that God did, one of the ways that God spoke to the fathers, to the prophets, was through angels. You do find, go back and read it, you'll find time and again, angels were sent with a message from God and revealed it to the prophets. And he's going through, that's where he's leading here in this first chapter. He says, in time past, he's spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, now he sets up the contrast here, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now notice this, through whom also he made the worlds. Now what we're reading here is what the Scottish theologian Larry Hurtado has described as the Binitarian pattern of worship in early Christianity. And by that he means that what we see right here very early, many of the higher critical scholars would say, no, this is something to develop much later, from the second century onward when the Greeks got involved. But Hurtado and other scholars say, no, we see it in the New Testament. We see it very early. We see it in the Apostolic Church. We see it in the Jewish Church. That very early, the people were using terms and descriptions that normally apply to God and applying them to Jesus. That's something unheard of in a strict monotheistic society like the Jewish society apparently was. And that, I propose, is one of the problems, one of the things that developed or resulted in a separation between Jewish Christians and their unconverted brothers and sisters. In other words, that's one of the reasons they were eventually driven out of the synagogues. It was because of this so-called, as it is called, this high Christology. So notice Jesus here is described, Christ here, his son is given something that normally applies only to God. He goes on to say, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, that's more than just an agency, the express image of his person, that's describing the closeness of the Father and the Son, and upholding all things by the word of his power, another thing that's normally given to God. He's not only the creator, he's also the sustainer, and here this is applied to Jesus. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better. Now this is talking about the enthroned Christ, the one who became flesh and now enthroned. He became so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he sets it up right at the beginning, right at the outset, by associating the Son with God himself, God the Father. This clear, close association here, and giving him descriptions that normally belong in Jewish society to God alone. So again, this is why Hurtado and other scholars refer to the Benitarian pattern of early Jewish devotion, of early Christian devotion. They see right away that this is not something that developed much later. In other words, there was a concept of the divinity of Christ from the outset, from the get-go, as they say. And this is the way he sets it up, because he's going to use this to counter the problem that had emerged. Talking about the greatness of the Son, the exalted Son, and then he's going to describe what he went through in this process of receiving this inheritance as being far greater than the angels. And this is designed as encouragement for these people dealing with the problem that they're faced with. And we'll describe that a little more in detail later. But first of all, he sets up, he gives a series of statements here comparing the Son with angels. And it's very interesting the way he sets this up. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, the answer to that, he never did talk that way to the angels. He did speak that way to, if you go back and look at that, that's from Psalm 2 and verse 7. This is a reference to the Davidic king. And we understand what was said to David and his descendants, of course, applied ultimately to the ultimate descendant of David, who is Jesus Christ. So this is messianic. It's the Davidic king. And that's what God says to him. He doesn't speak that way to the angels. Keep in mind, however, that the angels are presented in Scripture as super powerful beings. In fact, mighty men. We're talking about men who are not given to timidity, who are not cowards, but men who are brave and strong, tremble in their presence, and sometimes even faint. That's the kind of beings we're talking about, especially when they appear having a certain glory about them. And occasionally they appear as men. They look like men, as that's just a manifestation. But when they appear a certain way, as in the case of Daniel, some of what he saw, then men tremble in their presence. But here we're told that the Son is far greater, that he bears a resemblance to the Father that none of these angels do. So that's quite profound. And the Father calls him my Son. He doesn't say that in reference to the angels. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is from 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7 and verse 14. And initially it referred to Solomon, believe it or not. But of course, ultimately applies to that Davidic king, the ultimate Davidic king that's come from the line of David. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, he doesn't speak this way in reference to those mighty beings that are called angels. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That alone tells you which is the greater. The Son, far greater than the angels. And to the angels, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's from Psalm 45 and verse 6. It, again, is a psalm in reference to the Davidic king. But this kind of language is not used of the angels. It's used of a particular human being, or one who became a human being, and who is called, of course, the one who is God's Son. It's Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on in this way. We won't read the entire thing, but he talks about the angels and what he says to the Son, then by contrast what he says to the angels, showing the vast superiority of the Son over the angels. This is very important because in Jewish thought, the angels played a tremendous part in their history and in the life of Israel. In chapter 2, we see that. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, he's about to approach the problem here. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast or reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Well, before we go on, let's pause for a moment. What is this word that was spoken through angels that proved to be reliable? And what does that have to do with transgressions of disobedience and disobedience and a just punishment or reward? What does that have to do with it? Well, hold your place here. We'll come back, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, and we'll begin in verse 1. Read a couple of verses here. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from the Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. 10,000s of his saints. Who are these saints? It's not talking about church members here. The saints, it means in Hebrew, it's a word simply meaning holy ones. Obviously, it's the angels. So he came with 10,000s of his angels. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So this is a reference to the law, the giving of the law, and it has something to do with God coming with 10,000s of his angels. Now let's go to some New Testament scriptures with this in mind, Acts chapter 7, just to see if we can get ourselves inside the minds of the Messianic Jews and of the Jews in general of that period. In Acts chapter 7, we'll see it, and we'll focus particularly on, verse 53. But let's read verse 52. This is in part of the speech of Stephen, just before he was stoned to death. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, pretty strong language, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Received the law by the direction of angels? Here he recognizes that the angels were involved with Yahweh in Mount Sinai when the law was given. Exactly what their role was, I'm not certain, but it's clear that there was a connection here. You also see it in Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians the third chapter. And in verse 19, he says, Paul asks the question, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, that's Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So angels were participants in what occurred at Mount Sinai when God gave his law to the people. So you begin to see why angels were so important to the people, to the Jewish people at this time. and why a rich angelology developed in the intertestamental period. You see it in the apocalyptic writings, such as the Book of Enoch and so on, where you have the names of these various angels that were involved there. And here in Hebrews, he's comparing the angels, so important to them from their point of view, with the Son, who is infinitely greater than the angels. And why is he greater? Well, not only because who he is, but what he did in becoming flesh and shedding his blood for the sins of the world, something no angel ever did. As great as the angels are, they can't make such a claim as that. But back to Hebrews chapter 2, says, For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast or reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The law was given through, in some sense, through the angels, and yet it was reliable. It was steadfast. And when the penalties were exacted, they were just. And if they were just, and the people who were penalized under that law, or under the Mosaic law, were justly penalized, then what about those who neglect something infinitely greater? That's his point here. So the danger was that someone or some persons within this community that he's addressing were actually neglecting the great salvation. And I think this is more than just being a little bit lax from time to time. I think it's more than exhibiting normal human characteristics, that of being perhaps a little bit negligent from time to time. I'm not saying that's a good thing. We ought not be that way, but you know how we are. We're not talking about simple failings where we pick ourselves up quickly and repent and move on. We're talking about a serious situation that involves an actual neglect of salvation itself. And there were reasons for it, which I'll get into again in just a few moments. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, of course, the people at Mount Sinai had a powerful witness, no question about that. The Jewish people had the testimony handed down to them of the information of all the proof that it was God speaking from the mount who gave them the law, and the covenant was made, and all of that had been preserved through all those centuries. But here he tells what proof, if I may use that term, that we have concerning this greater, what he will later describe as a better covenant. He says this. He says, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Christ himself came and spoke it, and was confirmed to us, that's the apostles and early disciples, by those who heard him, or us, well, that's the people, he includes himself with the church here, by those who heard him, that would be the apostles and the early disciples, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So you have Jesus spoke it, the disciples confirmed it, and God himself put his seal of approval on it by signs and wonders and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So there is no excuse. That's his point here. If the word spoken through the agency of angels was steadfast, then how steadfast is this word with all this proof, with all this information that they all had? If they begin to neglect it, what do you think the outcome will be? So that's why all of these stern warnings are there. He goes on to continue this theme of showing how the Son was made lower than the angels. In other words, he was made flesh, and how he died for the sins of the world. And he speaks about how if he came down to us as a human being, you know, he didn't become an angel. He didn't die for angels. He came as a man, as a human being, one of us, just like Abraham was a human being, one of his children. And, well, let's read what it says here with that in mind in verse 10. For it was fitting for him For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, see his greatness above the angels, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now the point here is that he suffered in acquiring this for us. And are we not going to be willing to suffer then? If he's bringing us to this glory, we're not going to suffer for it? We're going to abandon the faith? That's what he's leading to here. This is the point. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We sometimes get this backward and talk about, well, this means of the same family, is speaking about the family of God and so on. Well, yeah, ultimately that's true, but what he's talking about here is in reverse order. He became one of us. He's human. He became part of our family. Why? To die for us, to suffer for us. And his point here is, if that's what he did for us, and we're the recipients of this, what should we be willing to do? Are we going to walk away when the prospect of suffering comes up? Or will we remain faithful? Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted or tested. Either way, tempted, tested. In other words, trials come your way, troubles come your way, whether through temptations or through persecutions or the prospect for persecutions or whatever. He's able to help you. That's what he's saying. He did it himself. He can help you. And this is encouragement for those who are about to fall away. Now, what was the problem again here? Let's go back, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 13 and see if we can figure out who this epistle was addressed to, particularly. In chapter 13, first I'll say one reason that we believe, you know, at the introduction there, we're never told exactly who it is. It doesn't say in the epistle of blank to the Hebrews. It doesn't say that. That's a name, a title that's been put on it, and because that's who the early church fathers, among others, said that it was to. But there's a very good reason for believing that these were Hebrew Christians. And that reason is that everything he talks about here was very, very important to Jewish people of that time. The angels, for example, as I have mentioned. Abraham and Moses, the sacrificial system. And whoever wrote this has a very thorough knowledge of all of that, and obviously the recipients of this epistle would have had a very thorough knowledge of all that. Obviously, they were Jews. They were Messianic Jews, that is to say, Jews who believed in Christ. That becomes very clear as well. That's one reason we know that the recipients were Hebrews in particular. And where were they from? Were they from Jerusalem? Was he writing to Jerusalem? Let's look at chapter 13 and verse 24, right to the next to the last verse, says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, you could take this to mean, say, oh, so the writer is in Italy and he's writing to someone outside of Italy, because he's saying those, meaning all of my fellow Christians here in Italy, greet you. But that's probably not what he means. He probably means rather this. Those of my companions, you know, my fellow laborers who are with me, who came from Italy, greet you. Now, why would they greet them? Why would he single out the Italian people? Because he was writing to Jews in Italy. That's probably the reason. You know, there are all kinds of things we can't say with absolute certainty. But that's the probable reason. A company of people with the writer, just like Paul always had his associates, there were associates with him, said, those who come from Italy greet you. It's just like if I'm away from Tyler, and some people from Tyler go with me and we're away for a period of time, and I send you a postcard, and I say, those, you know, the other Tylerites greet you. Essentially, that's what he seems to be saying here. So he's right. He apparently has in view here Messianic Jews living in Italy. You know, there's a great city in Italy. You know what it is? Yeah, it's called Rome, and there have always been some problems there. In fact, I want to tell you about one such problem. Go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. This is something that happened in AD 49. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And what were they doing there? Because Claudius, that was the emperor, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. This was AD 49. Now the situation changed later, but that was in AD 49. And this is probably what's in the backdrop of this next statement from Hebrews that I want to read. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 32. After giving them an admonition, those who seem to be about to fall away or move back into their old ways or apostatize in some way, says, but recall, verse 32, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, that means once you came to Christ, you came to faith, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. This is probably a reference to what happened in AD 49 when the Jews were expelled. And you have Messianic Jews, and from the point of view of Claudius and his associates, a Jew is a Jew is a Jew. Doesn't matter if he's Messianic, doesn't matter if he's not Messianic. All of them are to get out. So this probably means remember back when you were illuminated, you Italian Messianic believers? Back when you were illuminated, you endured struggles. You were sent out of Rome, if that's indeed what this is talking about. You lost your possessions. You suffered along with others, meaning the other Jews. Now then, you're about to abandon the very things you once suffered for. Apparently, this is in the context here. This is what he's referring to. I'd like to also draw your attention to something else which really, really made it especially bad for Jewish believers, especially in that part of the world. Go back to Matthew 23, a very familiar scripture to all of us. It's right there, precedes the Olivet prophecy. But here Jesus, in chapter 23, is addressing, you could say, dressing down the scribes and the Pharisees, talking about all their iniquities, all their sinfulness, and the way they treat the people of God. And as of course, they were religious leaders. And verse 34, he says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Who's he talking about? Jewish religious leaders. Doesn't mean all of them, but this particular group here. And this is what they will do to those who believe in the Messiah. Now then, also, there's John chapter 16. Just want to go to two scriptures. Several we could go to, but John chapter 16 is the only other one I'll go to demonstrate this and show that Jesus predicted it beforehand. In John 16, and if you will remember that this is in the night of his betrayal, we read from several passages from this text, from this section of Scripture, when we observe the Passover. But in John chapter 16, we'll begin there in verse 1, says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. In other words, you need to know these things because something is going to happen that might cause you to stumble. Of course, something happened that night that caused them to stumble. But not only that night, there would be a persistent pattern that would follow that might cause them to stumble. He wants them to be aware of it. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Who is the whoever? Well, it's talking about, again, Jewish religious leaders. They'll put you out of the synagogues. So here, not only did the Messianic Jews get it from the Romans, and also another thing that I should have mentioned that very well may be in the backdrop, and that is, if this was written about A.D. 64, you know, there was another event that occurred in A.D. 64. That's the beginning of the insane part of Nero's reign. You know, when Rome burned, and there's some evidence, where it's still controversial, but there's some evidence that Nero himself was behind that. But he found himself a scapegoat, didn't he? It was Christians. So this may be referring to the Neronian persecutions as well, because I think the book of Hebrews is probably written about that time. So that may be part of the backdrop as well. So here you had two things going on. As Christians, these Messianic Jews had a problem with the Romans. As Jews, they had a problem with their brothers and sisters in Judaism, the unconverted brothers and sisters. They're being put out of the synagogues. And about the only thing you can do about that, if you want to reverse the situation, you find yourself in the middle and you're kind of there against you on all sides. So what do you do? Well, the only way you can get back in the synagogue, you don't walk in one Sabbath and say, "Yeah, I'm back." No, you don't do that. You have to be permitted. I heard that someplace before. You have to have permission to come back. It has to be done through the correct, the proper authorities. And it means also that you would have to renounce the faith. You have to renounce the faith if you're going back to the synagogue. You want to reconcile with your family. You want to get away from some of these persecutions, at least from the Jews. That's what you do. Go back to the synagogues. Now, there's something else that comes into play here, and that is the way Judaism and Christianity by this time were looked upon by the Romans. By the time the book of Hebrews is written, as I mentioned earlier, the Messianic Jews, or the Jewish converts to Christianity, were no longer welcome in the synagogues. Under Roman law, traditional Judaism had been given the status of religio licita. That means legitimate religion. Well, there were some stipulations there. There were some things attached to that. As long as you're faithful to Roman law, as long as you don't give us any problems, go ahead and do your religion, go ahead and have your Sanhedrin, go ahead and do all the things that you do as Jewish people. So we will brand you, we will give you a stamp of approval. Your religion is legitimate. It's as legitimate as worship of Zeus, all the other pagan gods. So the Jews had that going for them. Now, unfortunately, Christianity did not have that status. It was considered religio illicita by this time. Religio illicita means an illegitimate religion. So by this time, Messianic Jews, now having been driven out of the synagogues and exposed as Christians, they can't hide in the synagogues anymore, if you want to call it hiding. They can't go to the, there was a time, you look through the book of Acts, you see that there was a time when people met in the synagogues. You look at the, for example, in Jerusalem, what was going on there. When Paul was there, you had Messianic Jews in the temple, participating in the temple rituals. And James said to Paul, "You see how many thousands of Jews there are that believe." And we also read in Acts that a great company of the priests were believers at that time. So at first, there didn't seem to be this problem. At first, and perhaps for a number of years, we're not really sure how long, the Messianic Jews, the Christians, just simply looked like Jews from the Roman point of view. They were just Jews. Here they were keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, doing what Jews do. Somewhere along the way, when the separation occurred in the synagogues, then guess who started pointing the finger at the ones who were believers in Messiah? Well, the other Jews. And now then, they were exposed. The secret was out, as it were. And so what does that mean? Not only did they have their Jewish families against them because they're Christians, now they have the Romans against them because they're Christians. So boy, they really had some problems, didn't they? So I can understand from this how, and I do believe this is what was going on there, how with persecution from Romans and from the Jews, driven out of the synagogues, now then branded the way they were, that some of them were tempted to give it up. Some of them were tempted, perhaps, well, one of two things. Either give it up altogether, renounce faith of any kind, and just go away and hide. Or, you know, the best way to do that, I guess, if you're Jewish and you want to be reconciled with your family, you return to the synagogue. Do whatever's required. Renounce the Christian faith. Let the authorities know you're back with them, that you're no longer a believer in Jesus of Nazareth, or Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, no longer believer. And you know, I believe that's what's in the backdrop. I feel certain that's what's in the backdrop of Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to go back there and read a portion of this. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Why were they doing this? They were afraid. They didn't want to be associated with the Christians, because the Jewish families, because the Romans, because they had problems on all sides. They feared persecution. They feared possible martyrdom. But here the writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and get this, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day, of course, from their point of view, the day of Christ's return, but more than that, I mean, included with that is all the persecutions that will accompany that, or that will precede that. The more you see the day approaching, then the more you encourage one another by assembling yourselves together. Don't neglect that. Don't stop doing that. That's his admonition. And then he says, in that connection, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's telling them, if you go back to Judaism, if you go back to what you were before, if you renounce the faith, there is no sacrifice for sins. That's what willful sin is here in this context, is to leave the faith altogether. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He's already talked about Moses and the law, the sacrifice, the justness of the law, and, of course, the involvement of angels. And then he says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See, that's what it means to renounce the faith. To leave the faith is to insult the Spirit of grace. It is to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. And some of these people, he wouldn't have been writing this had some people not been tempted to do just that. Had they not been drawn in that direction. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then he says, but recall the former days. We read this earlier. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, perhaps referring to the AD 49 event when Claudius expelled the Jews, and along with them, of course, the Messianic believers from Rome. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me, and this probably is not the best translation. A note in my margin indicates that you have compassion on those in chains. In other words, your fellow prisoners, other prisoners. You showed compassion during this time. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. This is in the aftermath of the AD 49 event. knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves. It says in heaven, but the words in heaven are not in many of the ancient manuscripts. It's just he's obviously referring to the new earth, the future, to the inheritance, your better inheritance. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. All of this stern warning, but then he ends on a positive note in order to introduce what we call the faith chapter. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, we live in a very, very different time and under very different circumstances. We meet quite openly. And if there were a hint of government intrusion, we would protest loudly and without fear, wouldn't we? Yeah. That's our society. That's not Roman society. But the liberties that we enjoy do not exist in certain other parts of the world. Perhaps it all won't always exist here either. I wonder how well we'd do if we found ourselves in circumstances similar to those of these Messianic Jews who first received this epistle. Those who were experiencing these things back in the AD 60s and even before. Would we be among those who draw back to perdition? Would we? If you've ever pondered that, you know, we haven't had that experience, at least not yet. Would we be among those who draw back to perdition, or would we be of those who believe the saving of the soul? I hope it will be the latter for all of us.